to worship God, to join one another, to encourage one another, and be encouraged. We come to a time of prayer. I will lead us in a prayer. There'll be a time in the prayer where you can name a name or a concern or raise a joy, a thanksgiving. We want to pray for the Poole family. I don't know if you know, they're involved in this service often. Melanie and Steve were in an accident, kind of a freak accident. Anyway, she was injured and is in the hospital, had surgery on Thursday Friday, is gone back in this morning. So I want to be with them, our prayers with them, and with the kids too. It's been tough on the whole family. And there'll be a place for you to name other names or situations. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord of life, we're astonished at your goodness and your mercy that's woven through our lives. We give thanks for all the coincidences of good and mercy. We thank you for them. For the people we have met that have been life to us. For the teachers we have had who came just at the right time. For the encouragers who showed up by your direction when we were discouraged. For the song that was what we needed to hear. For your word from the scriptures that said what needed to be said. We praise you for the way your spirit is woven in our spirits. We pray for those who suffer on this day, for those who are far from home, for those who are serving the cause of peace and goodness and justice. Be with them. We pray for those who are sick and for those all who face surgeries and rehabilitations, be with them. For those who are struggling mightily with addictions and with hurts and pain in their life, we pray. We pray for couples and for families who are, and for friends who are struggling to do right by one another. For parents who seek to do right, and for children who seek to do right by their parents. Oh Lord, we give thanks that your presence in our lives gives us wisdom beyond our own, and strength beyond our own, and courage beyond our own. Hear the names of those we lift today, the prayers and the concerns. Lord, for those we name aloud and those we name in our hearts, we pray your help and your healing and your presence. Oh Lord, we thank you that you lead us through frightening and difficult places, that though we are not, we cannot see in the midst of it, when we get past them, we see your presence was with us. And we pray that for those who are in times of difficulty now. Oh Lord, we pray as Jesus taught us to say together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We continue to listen for the good news from John's Gospel. You know, if we didn't have John, there would be stories we wouldn't know about. That story of Nicodemus.
That story of the water turned into wine at the wedding. That story of the woman at the well. And this story today of Lazarus are only found in John. You can't find them in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The church, in its wisdom, thousands of years ago, when it decided which Gospels would be ours, said, oh, we got to have this one. We've been listening to stories of how Jesus has encountered different people. And here's a story of his encounter with Lazarus and his sisters. It's the 11th chapter of John. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was ill, so the sisters sent a message to Jesus. Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. Rather, it's for God's glory, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. Accordingly, though Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, after having heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jewish leaders were just now trying to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Those who walk during the day do not stumble because they see the light of the world. But those who walk at night stumble because the light is not with them. After saying this, he told them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to waken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll be all right. Jesus, however, had been speaking about his death. But they thought he was referring merely to sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. For your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, two miles away, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them about their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him while Mary stayed at home. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know he will rise again on the resurrection in the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world. When she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary and told her privately, the teacher's here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary get up quickly and go out. They followed her because they thought she was going to the tomb to weep there. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she knelt at his feet and said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit. And deeply moved, he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus began to weep. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again greatly disturbed, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying across it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, already there's a stench because it's been 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus looked upward and said, "Father, I thank you for having heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing here, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with strips of cloth and his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord of life, giver of all mercy, open our hearts, our imaginations, our spirits to your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Over 1,500 years ago, a millennium and a half, in Italy, there was a great Christian teacher from the town of Nursi. His name was Benedict. And Benedict wrote a little book, 74 little sort of one-page chapters, a little book, and it was a handbook, a little rule book, a guidebook for men and women who wanted to follow Jesus, who wanted to devote their life to Jesus, particularly men and women who wanted to, men who wanted to live with a group of other men, women with another group of women as monks and nuns. So they became known as Benedictines. They followed the rule, the way of Benedict. Well, to this day, 1,500 years later, there are still Benedictines, monks and nuns who follow Benedict's rule, his way of living, his method for following Jesus. If you will go down Interstate 65 to Cullman, to you get off on 278 and go east, you will come to a Benedictine convent. There's some sisters down there still living this rule. If you keep on going, you'll come to, you may have been to Ave Maria Grotto. There's an abbey of men, monks, monastery, who live this rule. Let me tell you something I learned recently about how a man becomes a Benedictine monk. There's a peculiar ritual that takes place if a man wants to move into the monastery and begin following that rule. What they do is the monks file into the chapel. And the would-be monk comes and he lays down flat in front of the altar. He lays down right in the place where a coffin would go if it were a funeral service. And then the other monks take a funeral pall. Now, a funeral pall, you've heard of pallbearers. What a pall is, it's the, you may have seen it, it's the cloth drapery or covering that many churches use over a coffin at a funeral. So they take a funeral pall and they put it over the man. And then they light candles, as if they were lighting candles for a funeral. And the choir sings some of the pieces from the Requiem Mass. That's the music for the service for the dead. And they say some prayers as if this person were dead. He basically has a funeral. And then they lift up the pall and they raise him up and they give him new clothes, new robes that he will wear there in the monastery. It's their way of having pronounced his life, his old life over, and he gets this new life. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that odd? Isn't that peculiar? I mean, there was a time I would have think, that is the weirdest thing to do. I mean, following Jesus is all about living, right? It's not about dying. Being a Christian is about having a new life, correct? It's about having a new life in this world first, and then a new life beyond this life in this world, right? I mean, didn't Nicodemus say to Jesus say to Nicodemus, "You must be born anew"? It's about a new birth. Being a Christian is about a new birth, right? Not death. And then there's that story, though. That story I just read about Lazarus. In some ways, it is a troubling story. It begins as a troubling story to me. Lazarus is one of Jesus' very best friends. He lives in a town called Bethany with his sisters, Mary and Martha, and they are also very good friends. They're not among the 12 disciples. You know, Jesus works with the 12. That's his students, his apprentices. But when Jesus wants some downtime with his best friends, he seeks out Lazarus, Mary and Martha. That's his friends. And so Lazarus is sick, as the story begins. They have called the family in, apparently. And the sisters send a message to Jesus, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." They're saying in so many words, "Lord, if you want to see your best friend alive again, you had better get over here quick." And I think they're also maybe in their message pleading for Jesus to come help. So we're so surprised to Jesus' response to this news. We'd expect him to drop what he's doing, to go immediately to comfort Lazarus, to bless him, to heal him maybe. But that's not what he does, at least not immediately. He says something curiously. He says, "This illness will not lead to death. Rather, it's for God's glory, so the Son of Man may be glorified through it." And to our surprise, instead of rushing immediately over to Bethany to help, Jesus waits 2 days. He stays where he is. He delays going. And when Jesus finally gets to Bethany, well, Lazarus is dead. He's already in the tomb. But Jesus has said his illness will not lead to death. But he's dead. And in his delay in getting to Bethany, it's kind of an issue with the sisters. Mary and Martha. Martha is the more forceful one. And man, there's anger in her voice. When she meets Jesus, there's sadness too. She, "Lord, if you had been here, he would not have died." She's saying in so many words, you let him die. And you know, in John's gospel, Jesus knows everything. In John's gospel, in the first chapter, he has this kind of not mystical knowledge. When he says to Nathanael, "Well, I saw you sitting under the fig tree," and Nathanael's thinking, "Oh, there wasn't anybody around." And he says to the Samaritan woman, you know, in a few chapters over, I know all about your past and your 5 husbands and so forth. And how'd you know that? In John's gospel, Jesus knows stuff. So what this means is that Jesus couldn't have just misunderstood how sick he was, Lazarus. He could not have miscalculated how many days it would take him to get from where he was in Galilee to Bethany. No. This story leads us to this shocking conclusion that Jesus does indeed let Lazarus die. And even though we know how the story is going to end, and we know that Jesus is going to raise him up, I mean, that story leaves you a little puzzled, at least it does me. I mean, to let your best friend die, doesn't that seem on the surface to be an unkind thing to do to your best friend? I mean, even if you are the Lord, and even if you're going to show again that you can raise him to life, I mean, I don't know about you, but I bet those sisters didn't think that was great to go through that grief. to go through that grief just for Jesus to prove a theological point or to show that he's some that he can bring somebody back from the dead. That would be just, I bet they'd think that was just a little cruel. And everything we know about Jesus teaches us he's not cruel. Not at all. Jesus is the one who fully embodies the mercy of God, the goodness of God, the unconditional love, the overflowing generosity of God, the Father. So how are we going to make sense of this story? I mean, in order to make sense of this story, it must mean that there is some benefit to Lazarus. For Lazarus to die. I mean, Jesus' actions must mean that for Lazarus to have a better life than the one he had, in some way he needed to die. And that, I think, is the whole point of the story. Indeed, that's really the mystery and the message, the scandalous message, the astonishing message, the upside-down message, the backward message of Jesus. In the very next chapter, John 12, verse 25, Jesus will say it plainly. I'm telling you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The open secret of the Christian way to salvation, as shocking as it sounds, is that it comes through death, a kind of dying we go through. It is the great paradox that we come to life by giving up a life we have. What I'm talking about is the our death before our death. Think about this for a minute. Lazarus will die again. See, did you ever thought of that? I mean, Jesus' resurrection, when he's raised, he doesn't die again. I mean, he won't die again. He's transformed into life with God. But not so with Lazarus. We presume there will come a day when Lazarus needs those grave clothes again. They better save them. There will come a day when Lazarus needs that tomb again. There will come a day when his sisters, if they're still alive, they will mourn again and they will weep again, and the neighbors will bring over casseroles and big bowls of potato salad because he's going to have another funeral. There's going to be another funeral. This story is about Lazarus' first death, if you will. It's about a dying before we die. Think of this. Jesus told Nicodemus, you need a birth after you've already been born. And now in Lazarus we see you need a death before you die. Lazarus' story teaches us about a dying before we die. And what that means is Lazarus is kind of all of our middle names if we're going to be followers of Jesus. So what do we die to? What we die is to all of our efforts to secure our life, to create our own worthiness. And, you know, we do that through all kind of schemes and programs and projects that we do. I mean, we are such frightened people. We are such fearful people. From the time we were little kids on, we have invented all kind of efforts to give us significance. Very early on, as kids, maybe 4 to 8, we begin to figure out what we're good at. And what when we do it, people praise us and brag on us and seem to love us more. And so we begin to develop habits around that stuff and patterns. And sometimes we even develop addictions. Behaviors. We use all that stuff to get more of that significance and that encouragement, that security. Sometimes we do it by continually judging others You know, it's kind of like, if I can put them down, I can raise myself a little bit. Sometimes we do it by trying to be in charge and control of everything. You know, I'm going to be in control of every event and everything and everybody. Sometimes that's the way we try to get significance. You know, Jesus invites us to die to that stuff. To die to our effort to be the center of the universe, the master of the universe. Or as Kim says, the room mother to the world. I love that. You know, we're invited to die to managing our own life and letting God help us with that. We are invited to die to letting our hurts and the injustices done to us be the standard that you know the whole world has to bow before. We are called to die to the need to be first at everything except first in line to wash feet, to serve others. We're invited to give up that anxiety about approval from others because we know that we have been claimed by God. We're invited by Jesus to die to ourselves, to die to thinking we're omniscient, to die to judging, to focusing on the evil in our neighbor's heart and everybody else's heart rather than what's going on in our own heart. We get the chance to die to our insatiable appetite to have more of the world's stuff. When so many in the world have so little and when we don't have a place for all our stuff. He invites us to die to trying to our need to give significance to ourselves and simply to accept our significance as a gift. And so that's why this story becomes a hugely symbolic story for what happens to friends of Jesus and followers of Jesus. In a weird, peculiar way, death is the perfect symbol because in death we become inactive and we become passive, we become powerless, we become as inert as that lump of clay that Genesis said we started out as, you know, the human creature was just this clay and until God breathed His breath into it, it was just this inert dirt. But what we get with His Spirit is a new birth. God raises us up in ways we can never raise ourselves up. And Jesus says the way to life is to die to efforts to secure life on our own terms. He is the way. He is the truth. He is life. He is resurrection. That's why Jesus Himself goes this way. Jesus, think about it, He goes to the cross as a powerless, beat up, defeated man, a failure, whose perfect performance, I mean, our doctrine is He was perfect morally in His connection to God. He did it all perfectly, and it didn't get Him anywhere with everybody else. It got Him tortured to death by the Romans. But in His resurrection, in His powerlessness, He is raised up by God. He gets a new birth. He shows us that there is one who loves us beyond our accomplishments, beyond our performance, beyond whatever approval anybody else gives us or withholds from us. Jesus shows us in this strange, upside-down, backwards way of thinking that the way to life is through death. That is the pattern of Christian salvation. That's the way of salvation. And so Jesus is always saying, follow me. Come, go the way I go. Take up your cross. Now that would sound cruel on the surface, but it is really grace. Jesus is inviting us to die to all our efforts to secure our own life so we can receive the life He wants to give us. And when we die to doing it on our own, we are given a new birth, a new life. We're given a power And we are set free now to love in ways we never could afford to before. To be braver and bolder in our loving and sharing because we know our reservoir of love is filled. And if we give it away, there's still enough and there's still more. We're set free to build and magnificent things for God and to do magnificent things for others, for God and for the kingdom, to love our neighbor and to love God. We're set free to do that in ways we never could before when we had to guard our own resources. And you know what guarantees all this? I think what promises us and shows us that this is all true are the tears of Jesus in this story. You know, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. When I was in high school, we had mandatory Bible readings, and the teacher would just go down the row and, "You'll read tomorrow, you'll read tomorrow." Well, our class atheist was just so enraged, you know, that she was going to make him read. She said, "You've got to read a verse." And so you know what he did. Jesus wept. Close it and put it down. You know. Made the teacher mad, so mad. He picked a pretty good verse. It's a story about Jesus crying for us, weeping for us, that we are His dear friends. He has mercy on us. It is His love, His constant love, that guarantees us we can die to all the things we need to die to and all the ways we try to save ourselves. And what we discover is how much we are loved by God. And that we don't have to do those things to make ourselves acceptable and secure and worthy. We do not need to earn our worth. It is already given. It has been bestowed. Finally, it is not about our goodness. It is about God's goodness. It's not about our performance. It's about what God does in Jesus. We are loved. We are secured. We are held up. We are deemed worthy by this love of God in Jesus. Or as Paul puts it, Paul lists all the things that we think might separate us from God. Listen to his list. "I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." The very first thing on his list was death. Not even death can separate us from the love of God. The love of God is the constant that holds us up, that sees us through the dyings we must do to get to our new births here in this life and beyond. You know, it's about dying before we die and being born after we've already been born. Lent. Lent is a season in the church's year. We're counting down to Easter. And you know, Lent begins with us talking about death on Ash Wednesday. You go to church, Ash Wednesday service, the pastor takes some ashes and puts them on your forehead and the sign of the cross and says, "From dust you have come and to dust you shall return." He or she is telling you, you will die. And that sounds awful. It's pretty awful to do that in one sense. You know, I've had the weird experience as a pastor of telling my wife, "You're going to die." My children, "From dust you come, to dust you return." And people I love in the church. That would be an awful thing were it not the truth and were it not a part of a promise. The promise of Easter. That when we give up trusting in our own self, we find God doing for us and in us and with us all that needs to be done. That's the good news for today. That's the good news for every day. Us alive in Christ, Christ alive in us, us dying in Christ to whatever we need to die to, and us being raised to new life in Christ. Thanks be to Christ. Amen. people who are alive and serve a great God. Go in His peace, go in His power, go in the love of the One who loves us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Amen. Go in peace.